I've often suggested to you that there are four basic universal mysteries to life. They are so-called ultimate questions which disturb people everywhere and in all times. One of those concerns the meaning of life, and it is this: is there really some purpose and plan and meaning to human life? Or is life partly or largely chance and accident without providential control or purpose or meaning or plan? Now, that question disturbs a lot of people, and it especially disturbs people who have lived long enough to satisfy life's desires or to experience life's troubles and hurts. If you're in one of those categories today, you probably will understand particularly what I'm saying. If you have now lived to the place that you have already encountered either some of the distinct troubles and hurts that life often holds, or if you have lived to the place that you have satisfied a lot of life's desires, you probably have therefore at some time really wrestled with that question: does life really have any plan and purpose and meaning, design? I think that probably at the beginning of each new year, it's one of the times that we tend to look ahead and think about that. At the beginning of each year like this, we look ahead and we make some resolutions. At least people tend to make resolutions, as you know. I will do my Christmas shopping in January. I will address my Christmas cards before Easter. I will start dieting seriously tomorrow. I will touch my toes 50 times every morning because it's supposed to help keep me physically fit. Or I will start talking to my wife, even though I don't know what to talk about. Or I will stop talking so much so my husband will have a chance to speak, even if I don't understand what he says, and so on. At the beginning of each year, most people tend to look ahead, and they also tend to look back. I suppose that's the reason that the Romans named this month January after their god of portals, Janus, who was a one-headed but two-faced god who looked both forward and backward at the same time. And that probably is appropriate because it is at this time that most of us stop and tend to look forward and to look backward. And as we do so, we usually ask ourselves, or sometimes we will ask ourselves, does life really have some meaning? Is there really a plan? Is there really a providential control? Is there really a God who has human life in his hand? And this human life has some purpose and meaning and design. We ask ourselves that. Or is life no more than a game of football? You remember, some of you, perhaps a lot of the women will not remember this, but most of the men will. You remember that 1973 playoff game between Pittsburgh and Oakland. Oakland had definitely been the better team. They had the game won. It was the last 1 or 2 seconds and the last play of the game. The Pittsburgh quarterback, you will remember, dropped back and threw a pass. And Oakland defenders were all over that ball, and one of them knocked it down. And the minute he did so, the Oakland team began embracing one another. But the ball didn't fall down. It popped up into the air and into the arms of Franco Harris, who just happened to be running down the sideline and, by his own admission, was as surprised as the millions who watched while he ran into the end zone and won the game for Pittsburgh. The next day in the newspaper, you will remember, there was a cartoon with a picture of the Oakland quarterback in the dressing room with his head in his hands. And underneath was the caption, "How did it happen?" And many people, when we look at life, and many people, when they face the hurts and the troubles and the experiences of life, ask a question like that. Does life just happen? Is life no more or no different than a game of football, where freak accidents and freak experiences and freak happen chances determine life? That's the question that disturbs a lot of people about the experience of life. Is there any real meaning or purpose to life? Well, the Bible answers that. By the way, 2 weeks from today, for two Sundays, I'm going to be bringing a study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Ecclesiastes particularly deals with that question. But in addition to that, the Bible tells us, and in a moment we'll look at the passage, one of the passages, the Bible teaches us that the only way we can answer that question is to take a long-range perspective of life. That we are not to approach life and try to understand it at all in the sense of the immediate things. The only way we can ever understand the biblical teaching is to approach life and see it as a whole. And when we see the whole picture, and of course we can never see the whole picture, but when we are able to back off and see a little bit more of the whole, then the scriptures teach that viewed from the whole, we will discover there is a grand design and a grand purpose, and that life fits into a scheme that ultimately is right and good. Now, an example of that is the passage that we look at today as we continue to study 2 Corinthians. I would like to ask you, therefore, to be opening your New Testaments to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 17. For in our study of 2 Corinthians, we have now come to the last three verses of the second chapter. And in these three verses, the Apostle Paul gives us an illustration of a man who gets a glimpse of the long-range perspective. And the 14th verse begins in a remarkable way. It begins like this, as you follow. But, for the word "and" in the original text in the Greek language actually is a contrast. It's not a continuative, but a contrast. But, thanks be to God, and it is a contrast to what Paul has just written in the verses prior to it. Notice quickly the verses prior to it. When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was open unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find there my co-laborer Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia. And we find later that in Macedonia as well, Paul had no rest, deeply troubled and despairing and distressed. But at this point, something occurred. And at this point, we're going to find out here in just a moment, At the end of verse 13, Paul is about ready to tell us that at that point, Titus, the brother, arrived. And with word, he arrived in northern Greece, in Macedonia, where Paul was waiting. And he arrived with word that the great struggle in Corinth had been won. But before he tells us that, let's look first of all, just for a moment, over into the 7th chapter of this book. And I will show you briefly what I am mentioning at this point. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verses 6 and 7, you will notice that Paul takes up what he was about to say where we were reading. For he writes in verse 6, "Nevertheless God, who strengthens those who are cast down." Paul is describing himself as having been cast down. The Apostle Paul, the man of God, the Apostle of Jesus Christ, cast down. But God, who strengthens those that are cast down, strengthened us by the coming of Titus. And not just by the coming of Titus, but by the consolation that he had been comforted in you, you Corinthians, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your repentance, your confession, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. You see, Titus had then arrived in Macedonia or in northern Greece. So that when you look back to the second chapter and verse 13 of the second chapter, Paul mentions that he went into Macedonia, and he describes later that when he got in Macedonia and he did not find Titus waiting for him there, that he had absolutely no rest of heart. He was deeply despairing. He was cast down, in fact. But, verse 14, praise God. And instead of, I want you to follow the plan of this letter, instead of at once telling us about the arrival of Titus, which he finally does tell us in chapter 7 and verses 6 and following, at this point, when Titus arrived in Macedonia with the word that brought the great relief and encouragement to Paul, before he told them about Titus' arrival, he burst out into a long digression of praise. And from verse 14 of chapter 2 down to chapter 7, the Apostle Paul discusses the great glory of life, of Christian life. He catches a glimpse. At this point, the Apostle Paul caught a glimpse of the whole. He saw how his life fit into a great master plan. And therefore, catching this glimpse, he burst out in a long digression of describing how the Christian life is a victorious life. And so beginning at verse 14, he's going to describe that before he tells us about how Titus had arrived and comforted him with his coming. Notice, therefore, in these verses that Paul described his life and therefore your and my lives. He described them with two remarkable pictures or figures. Praise God, and then the two pictures that he uses. He caught the picture of his life with these two great symbols that he gave here in the 14th verse. Who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Now, literally, and I have to explain this so that you will understand the figure. Literally, Paul, the translation of the Authorized Version can be misleading. Literally, Paul wrote in that phrase of the 14th verse that he leads us in triumph. For the triumph that he is describing is not especially Paul's, but rather it is the great triumphant generals, God himself. And what Paul is doing is this. He catches a glimpse of the fact that the life of a Christian is somewhat like that of the Roman triumphal procession of a victorious general who entered Rome, leading the chained captives behind his chariots, and often the chained captives were chained to the wheels of his chariots as the triumphant general entered the city of Rome. Let me describe one of these to you. It is interesting that the Apostle Paul wrote these words about the year 57 AD. Approximately 15 or 16 years after Paul wrote these words, there was the great triumphal entry into Rome of Vespasian and his son Titus after they had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. And Paul is comparing, in his glimpse of life, he is comparing what a Christian's life is like to this triumphal entry into Rome of one of its generals after a great victory. And about 15 years after that, Vespasian, who became one of the Caesars of Rome, one of the emperors of Rome, and his son Titus came back from Israel after having destroyed Jerusalem and after having destroyed the temple. And when they came, let me give to you a description as history has recorded it for us. They came in to Rome with the riches of many of the nations that they had despoiled, so that the procession just seemed to flow like a river. After them, borne along, were images of many pagan gods, which were represented as having been conquered along with their worshipers. And then, along with that, were various animals, from the specimens of animals from the defeated lands. Following that came a group of captives, chained to the wheels of the chariot, yet dressed in gorgeous apparel to cover the deformities of their bodies. And after them came the floats that were carried on the shoulders of slaves. And on those floats there was the depiction of great victories that Vespasian and Titus had won, with a deposed king of each of the lands that had been conquered on the various floats that depicted their defeat. And after that came, and you can understand why, a replication or a depiction of the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, and the tables of the law of Moses, depicting the victory of Vespasian and of Titus over the Jews and Jerusalem. After that came Vespasian and Titus that were dressed in their triumphal garments, and the whole procession halted at the temple of Jupiter, while Simon, a great conquered general, had been chosen to be the one slain there beside the temple. And as he was dragged to the appointed spot by the soldiers, the excited crowd set up a great, great delight, shout of delight, as Simon was executed before the temple of Jupiter. Now that was a Roman procession. And when Paul wrote in 2:14, who always leads us in a great triumphal procession, he was saying that I have come to understand that my life is something like God leading a great triumphal procession, like one of the generals who enters Rome. And I am one of the slaves in this great triumphal procession of God. And life, when you see life as it is, when you see your life as it is, your life is especially if you're walking in fellowship with Christ as one of his willing slaves and servants, your life is like that of one who is in the great procession of God. And God is leading through life in a great design and triumph. Ultimately, it will be demonstrated, but your life is a part of that great triumphal procession of God. He especially saw this. Now, not that every part of your life appears to be that, does it? I want you to think for a moment. I suppose that for the last 3.5 years, if there was anything in the world that Paul couldn't see, it was that. I want you briefly to remember what Paul's life had been like for the last 3.5 years. He had arrived over in Turkey about 3.5 years before he wrote this letter. In Turkey, he had lived for about 3 years in the city of Ephesus. And while he was there, God had given some great, great opportunities. The gospel had gone out to Asia, but while he was there, Paul began to suffer the awful troubles of Corinth. He made a quick visit to Corinth, and they treated him despitefully. There were those there who rejected him, who said, "You're no apostle. We don't acknowledge you. We don't accept you. We are opposed to you." And the church at Corinth, where Paul had dedicated 2 years of his life, seemed to just be about to crumble. There were great problems. He had gone back to Ephesus. Some of them said, "Paul is just an impulsive man." Remember? He says he's going to do one thing and he does the other. You can't depend upon him. He makes his plans and he changes his plans. He's just an impulsive, irresponsible man. Paul had suffered all of that. Not only so, but look at verse 8 for a moment of chapter 1. In verse 8 of chapter 1, he also said to them, "We would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant of the trouble that came to me over in Asia and Turkey, so that I was pressed out of measure, above strength. I even gave up hope of life." Probably referring to the time in Ephesus when he was dragged into the great amphitheater. And as he was in the great amphitheater, because of the followers of Diane, he was almost killed. And finally he was urged to flee the city of Ephesus. He said, "I would not have you to be ignorant of the trouble that came to me over in Asia." Do you think Paul was always aware? Did everything in his life look like a triumph? The trouble at Corinth, the trouble in Ephesus when he gave up hope. Then he went up to Troas, and when he got to Troas, hoping that Titus was there, and God had opened a door to him, he was so troubled that he said, "I didn't even enter the open door that God had set before me in Troas. I was so despairing that I left Troas and crossed west over into northern Greece to Macedonia. And when I got to Macedonia, I didn't find Titus there and I was literally cast down." 3.5 years, Paul said that he struggled and struggled and struggled. Now, Paul isn't saying that you're always going to, that you can see every experience as a triumph. Please, my friend, you can't live long and believe that. You're not going to see necessarily 1974. Necessarily. Some of you may see 1974 as a year of tremendous blessing and of great, you can see, perhaps, some of you, how 74 has been a time that God has fit into his great triumph. But many of you won't. Neither did Paul. There may be times like Paul's experience here, month after month after month, when it just seems to be discouragement and defeat and despair and everything that seems to be against you. And then all of a sudden, God opens your vision and he gives you a glimpse that life is like the great triumphal procession of a Roman general. You're just a part of that great triumph that God is working. And that's what life is. That's the way Christian life actually is. The only way we can understand life is to see it, that you and I are a part. We are one of those whom God has conquered, like Christ conquered Paul. and added him to his triumphal procession. And occasionally we just see the great scheme and design, how God is leading in a triumph, and we're a part of that great procession. Go on to notice the second figure that Paul uses in verse 14 of this second chapter. And he maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. This was the figure of the incense spreader. For in a great Roman processional, the incense spreader, as the general led his captives, the incense bearers dispensed perfume along the way, and they dispensed garlands of flowers that had a very sweet odor, and they accompanied the procession, and they dispensed both the flowers and the perfume of sweet odors along the way of the triumphant general. And Paul said, I now see that my life is like that. As I go about my life, I am spreading the knowledge of God. And as I spread a knowledge of God, it is like those incense spreaders who, as they go along, spread the perfume and the fragrant odors along the path of the triumphant general. Could I ask you a personal question? How much does that figure at all represent you? Does your life really convey to people something about the truth of God, so that as you're going through life, you are dispensing some knowledge of God? I suppose that one of the great compensations that a teacher has is to be able to see that at times. A few years pass, and then you begin to encounter people who have said, thank you, my life has been changed because of the things that I learned, the truths that I heard, or that the church gave to me, or that the people of the church communicated, have just changed my life. And then you realize that your life has been kind of like that incense spreader. You've communicated truth as you've gone along, and it's been the truth of the knowledge of God. My friend, does that characterize you? In your life, as you go through life, are you communicating to people some of the truth? The truth that ultimately changes their lives and redirects their lives, and later on will cause them to say, thank God somebody gave me some of the truth, like the perfume of the incense spreader. Paul said, now I see that's what my life has been like over in Ephesus for those 3 difficult years, then up in Troas and across to Macedonia. Thank God I can see my life now. I've been a little bit like the incense spreader, giving knowledge of God that's like the perfume of the incense spreader along the way. What a tremendous way to be able to understand what life is all about in verse 14. Now I must quickly try to conclude, though really for verses 15 and 16 and 17, we really need considerable time to understand the message that he is saying. He says in verse 15, for as I am doing this, I myself and you and I are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. That is, Paul saw that his life, its discouragements, its struggles, its disagreements, its troubles, everything in his life that was a part of what he was doing was to God the Father like the very fragrance of Jesus himself. For Jesus himself is to the Father a great fragrance. And the Christian person who is involved in Christian life, Paul says, if you can only see it, your life with its trouble, with its struggle, with its discouragements, with its oppositions, with its victories, your life is to God the Father a fragrance of Christ himself. I wonder if we think that's just a figure, or if we believe that God actually sees our lives like that. as we're involved in the struggle of life, in the Christian life, that God sees every part of our life like a fragrance of Christ Himself. Paul believed that that was the way God saw him. Even, notice this at the end of verse 15. Not only in those that are saved, but even in those that perish, even in those to whom we find that the gospel doesn't communicate, even in those who hear the message and reject it, not only is life like a fragrance of Christ to the Father in those who receive the message, but even in those who reject it. Don't despair in the times that it seems you've failed, because Paul said, whether it's in those that are saved or those that are perish, our lives are like the fragrance of Christ to God the Father. And to one, we are the savor, verse 16, of death unto death. When they went along that procession, the perfume had different meaning. To some, the perfume was a symbol of death to come. They were dead as captives, but to some who were going to be offered at the temple or at the capital, it signified not only that they were dead as captives, but they were going to die at the capital. And Paul discovered that his giving of the gospel was to some a savor of death, that is, just a dead Christ and a dead gospel unto death. And that's the way Christ is to perhaps some who are here this morning. Perhaps to some who are here, Jesus is no more than a dead historical figure. Or perhaps to some, not even a real historical person. But to many people, Jesus is no more than a dead man. Perhaps a great man, perhaps a great teacher, but a dead Christ and a dead gospel. And therefore, the gospel, the word, is no more than a savor of death, a dead Jesus unto death, eternal death. And as we preach the gospel, the scriptures declare that to some, that's what he is. Jesus said, John said, God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son possesses life, and he who has not the Son of God does not have life, but eternal death. So that as we speak of Jesus, the Son of God, people who hear that gospel and who believe that he is a living, risen, unique God the Son, who visited our earth in order to die for our sins and to pay the penalty for our guilt, that he was buried because he died, but that he rose from the dead because he was the immortal, eternal God the Son. Those who believe that as they hear it preached, to them it is a savor of life, a living Christ who enters a person's life, and a savor of life unto life. And people right now are making that kind of a decision in this congregation who are hearing my voice as I speak now, not waiting for some time at the end of a service, but as they hear the gospel right now, are people in this congregation hearing this gospel that is declared in the Bible. And as they're hearing it, perhaps there are some who are saying, yes, what the Bible tells us must be true. Jesus was God in the flesh, who died for me, was buried, and is alive and ready to enter life and begin to change life and lead me in a triumphant procession. Yes, I believe in him. Now I trust him. I place my faith in him at this moment. Some are doing that, perhaps, as they have done in the past. And others may be saying, no, I do not believe that Jesus is what and who the Bible declares that he is. He is only a dead man, still in the grave, whose body has decayed and dead. It is a savor of death, a dead Christ unto eternal death. But that decision is being made at this very moment in this congregation. Do you notice what Paul asks at the end of verse 16? Have you ever felt like that? I wonder how many of you here this morning have said to yourselves 100 times, who is sufficient for this life? I am a father, I am a mother, I am a husband, I am a wife, I am a Christian. I believe that Jesus is the Savior. Here is this enormous calling to be a parent, to be a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a friend, a citizen, a Christian, to spread knowledge of the God like an aroma, a perfume. Who is sufficient? Who is sufficient? I wonder if you've ever felt that way. I'm sure you must have. You're certainly not any different than I, and I suppose 1,000 times I've said, I am insufficient for that. Who is sufficient? Paul answers it. He answers it in 2 places. I'm only going to point you to one of them now. One of them is right here. Who is sufficient? The 17th verse tells you. Not as many who corrupt the word of God. The word corrupt is the word adulterate. It's the word that was taken from a peddler. A peddler in Paul's day, I suppose, may have been like peddlers that in earlier days of our society. He was a man who used any means in the world to peddle something. He was dishonest, he was tricky, he was deceptive. He was out to sell his goods and wares for his own personal gain, and he would do anything in the world to peddle what he had. Who peddled the word of God. That's what Paul literally wrote here. Who is sufficient? Not as those who peddle the word. Not as those who adulterate and who make commerce of it. I hope that you people are discriminating. Sometimes I get so chagrined, so angry, so grieved, so embarrassed to see people who trade in spiritual things, who make commerce of truth, who use the Bible, who use Christ, who use spiritual things as a way to advance themselves, to advance themselves financially, to advance themselves in influence and popularity and acclaim, but who take holy and sacred and life-affecting things and use them, peddle them. You can do that, and I can do that. Paul said, who is sufficient for this life? Not if you peddle the word of God. Not if you use the word to meet your own personal ambitions and desires and goals, but rather as of sincerity. That's the word that's held right up to the light. It's the sunlight. The word derived from the light of the sun. So that what you're doing, you're always acknowledging it to God. God can take it and look at it. You're not trying to deceive. All of us at times have mixed motives. We all at times have impurities. We all at times express the nature of man, which is sinful. But by the grace of God, we hold it to the light and say, God, here it is. I know it. I confess it. I tell you. That's what Paul is saying. If you don't peddle the word, but if you let your life be brought right out into the light as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. That's the responsibility of the Christian. Are you sufficient? Well, one way you're sufficient is if you don't peddle spiritual things. If you don't use it to try to get people to admire you or to build you up or to give you things, if you're not using important things like a peddler selling wares, but rather, you're sufficient if you just do one thing and find God sufficient, if you just bring your life out into the open to God as of sincerity. And then look at life. Does life have meaning? Does life have purpose? Only if you see it in the overall. Only if you see it as a part of God's great triumph. He's leading on. And you can be like an incense spreader with the knowledge of God spread everywhere. Let us pray. Now, as we conclude in prayer, I give an invitation especially to those among us who have not personally received Christ by faith. While I was preaching the gospel, that was your invitation. We read in the New Testament at Cornelius' household, as Peter preached, they heard it and they believed it and they were saved. While I've preached the gospel this morning, you've had an invitation to receive Christ, but I make it very plain now. While we pray, I invite you to pray a prayer and tell the Lord that you do receive His Son, Jesus. You trust Him, not yourself. You have to acknowledge that only through the grace of God in His Son, Jesus, you can have hope. And therefore, you trust Christ. Would you make that decision now? And then as you make it, speak to one of us, to an elder, a pastor, so that we can encourage you in your Christian life. Our Father, take the word that we've taught this morning and by your mercy and grace cause it to encourage, to instruct, to build up, and to challenge. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.